Well, today we're going to finish up with the chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews, and then there'll be chapter 13, the last chapter. I'm going to be a month or so out of town after this Sunday, and Jacob and Kalechi are going to take a bit of a detour away from Hebrews, and then when I get back, we'll go through this last chapter, 13, and there's going to be kind of a series within the series at that point. Because at the end of the book of Hebrews, the author kind of gives a series of kind of teachings, little proverbs, which is common at the end of the letters. I don't know if they were running out of paper or ink or whatever, but they would oftentimes at the end of the letters from Paul or from Peter, they would put in just kind of a bunch of short, you know, little teachings. And the author of Hebrews does the same thing. So we're going to take that chapter 13 to break it down like verse by verse and use that as a jumping off point to talk about how to live out our faith, because that's really what he talks about in chapter 13. How do we do this in a practical way? So that's what we'll be getting into when I get back. But as I said, for today, we're finishing up chapter 12. And so if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we're at Hebrews 12. We're looking at verses 18 through 29. And in this passage, the author talks about two mountains. Talks about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And it's important for you to understand the passage, to understand, you know, what he's talking about, because he uses a lot of Old Testament imagery in this passage. And Mount Sinai was the mountain upon which God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And if you read about it in the Bible, God appears on Mount Sinai in a cloud of fire and smoke, and he's very intimidating and frightening to them. Mount Zion is the mountain upon which the city of David was built. And the area that is modern day or becomes Jerusalem with the temple, there are several mountains kind of clumped together. And Mount Zion was the mountain upon which the city of David was built. Mount Moriah, which was just like right next to it, is the peak upon which the temple was built. Collectively, this area kind of becomes known over time as Mount Zion. And so that's the mountain that he refers to there. Mount Zion, also, Zion is kind of an idea as well. That's where the term Zionism comes from, sort of a place where the people of God dwell. In modern times, this is oftentimes just sort of relegated to Jews. This is why in Palestine or Israel, the Palestinians will speak against Zionism, because it's this idea that this is a place only for Jews to be. But that's kind of more of a modern take on this idea of Zion. So let's go ahead and read this, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. He says, the author, you have not come. It's important to remember this first part here. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountains, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to a heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteousness of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of that which can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This can be a complicated passage because he makes so much reference again back to the Old Testament. And you have to really understand what the context of the Old Testament is to have this make a lot of sense. So he presents these two mountains. We've already talked about what these mountains stood for. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the stories that he's referring to when he talks about Mount Sinai here is found in the book of Exodus. When the people, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt, they're in the desert. Moses was leading them. The people had seen the miracles of God to free them from Egypt. And yet they still struggled with really being obedient. And they still struggled with following Moses as a leader. They still struggled with understanding who this God was. They understood that God was the God of their forefathers. But they hadn't really been in a place of worship with the true God for generations. When Moses comes into their life and says, I'm taking you, follow me, we're going to go, and we're leaving Egypt. So you have to understand that the concept of God that the Israelites have when they go into the desert is more like an Egyptian concept of God, because that's the what they had been under, and the whole how we understand God had not yet been developed. He's just the ancestral God of Jacob and of Isaac and of Abraham, is the progenitor of the whole thing. And so when the people go out, they see this mountain of God, and they see the physical presence of God. And it was terrifying to them. It was terrifying. And that's the point that the author is making here, that when they got into that presence, they didn't really know what to make of it. And here's the story out of Exodus, so you just know where it's at. It's Exodus chapter 20. It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet, so there's like this trumpet blast, there's a lot of noise, it's an overwhelming spectacle. They saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. So the people, they're brought to the presence. They get to see a manifestation, a revelation of their God. And instead of being drawn to and go, that's our guy who freed us from Egypt, their response is to say, we don't want to get too close to this. And they tell Moses, Moses, you speak to us. You go into the fire and the smoke. You talk to him. Then you come back and you speak to us. In a way, Moses is a forerunner of Jesus being the mediator between God and man. Moses is their mediator. But instead of it being because of love that he mediates, they look to Moses because they're afraid. And they're willing to sacrifice Moses, if that's what it takes, to have God speak to them. So Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. So Moses is like, don't be afraid. God has just shown you that he is a powerful God. You know, there's this thing that we don't really use it in our language so much anymore, but the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not fear like a horror movie you're afraid of God, but a healthy respect that God is powerful. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And you, as created beings, we are weaker than God. We are less than God. We are at his mercy no matter what our stance is philosophically toward God, whether you be a Christian, atheist, Muslim, or Jew. When we come before God, we are before someone who is greater than us. And Moses is like, don't be afraid. This is a test. This is just to show you who he is so that you will not keep on sinning, that you will not believe in just some kind of faraway, philosophical, oh, we should be good kind of God, but that you understand that you serve a living God, a powerful God, a present God. But the people are like, no, that's okay. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And if you know the story, as soon as Moses goes up on the mountain, he doesn't come back for a while. What did the people do? They kept sinning. They made a golden calf, and they started worshiping it, saying, "Here's your God." The point, though, that the author of Hebrews is making is that Mount Sinai represents the law. It's a place where the awesome holiness of God causes the feeble heart of the sinner to tremble and to quake with fear. It causes people to look to another person. You speak to him. You do this. I'm afraid to do this. It's kind of the beginning of this idea of that even after Christ, before people could really read very much, the church very much presented God as this fearsome God, and you needed to have a priest between you and God. It's kind of the way that the church manipulated people, because it was a place of power. Before people could read the Bible for themselves, they would preach this angry, seething, fiery God and said, "And you need me to come between you and God, and you need this whole crew of priests to come between you and God, and you better take care of these priests because they're the ones that come between you and God." Now, the scriptures tell us there's one mediator between God and man, but when people didn't know that, this could be used as manipulation. And this is one reason why I believe historically the church is far less powerful than it should be in the world. It's far less powerful than the number of people who claim to follow Christ and have been claiming to follow Christ, because we have an impotence within the church because we do not know the God that we are supposed to be following. And if you don't know the God you're supposed to be following, then you're not going to know how to follow the God in such a way that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And for centuries, the church did not follow the God of the New Testament risen Savior of Jesus Christ. And even today, many churches do not follow the risen Jesus Christ. They follow some other kind of manifestation in their minds or philosophies of God. And the result of that is weakness. So the author of Hebrews doesn't want the people to be following in this place. He doesn't want them to be in this place of fear. Sinai represents the old covenant, the law. And the old covenant was good in that it exposed the sin of humanity. It exposed the difference between God's holiness and our brokenness. But it was still a mountain of fear. And it was a mountain of distance. And it was a mountain of judgment. And the message that the author of Hebrews is clear: we have not come to this mountain. This is not the mountain that represents Christ and Christianity. What mountain have we come to? Well, we've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, like I said, is traditionally where the city of David is built. And this is why this imagery of the New Jerusalem becomes an important one, because there is this idea that runs all through the New Testament, and you see it mostly fleshed out in the book of Revelation, that there is going to be a new creation of which Christ is the firstborn. He is the leader of it. He is the beginner of it in the resurrection. And we are entering, by following Jesus, into a new land, a new country, one that it has a foretaste of what is going to come now, but it is going to be fully fleshed out when we have the final judgment, the final return of Christ, and the new heaven and the new earth. So he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." Now, when he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, he's not talking about Jerusalem today. He's not talking about the Jerusalem that you could get on an airplane today and land and have an amazing, you know, historic tour of. I've been to Jerusalem. It is, I would recommend going. But this isn't what's coming. The Jerusalem of today is what was, what is, but it's not what it's going to be. Just as the risen Christ was different in that he rose, but he was still flesh. He could still be touched. He could still, there's something different about him. We talk about in Easter that like they're behind locked doors, and yet Jesus can show up. But he's not a ghost that walked through the door, because he eats fish and it doesn't fall to the floor. He's different. There's something different. He's somehow greater than creation. This is what the expectation will be of the new Jerusalem. In Revelation, it says this: "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older things have passed away. So the idea is, after everything is said and done, and it's a long process. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll understand that we are not waiting for Christ to come back, then immediately everything is fine and dandy. Now, it's a long process to the place where finally we are in the dwelling place of God. God dwells with us. At the end, you're back at the beginning. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God dwelled with Adam and Eve in this garden, but Adam and Eve didn't know the difference in good and evil. They're like these naive children running around. In the end, we are back into the dwelling place of God, but instead of a garden, it's a city, because cities represent security and strength in the scriptures. And in that city, the people dwelling there with God, they're not naive like Adam and Eve. They know the difference between good and evil. They've just chosen the good. And they are part of this group that will continue on into this story of God, of which the Bible and our history here on earth is just the first chapter. And we don't even know what comes after that. But it'll be awesome. And so he talks about what we are a part of. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And then the foretaste of all this is found in the church. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Who's the firstborn? Well, in one sense, Jesus is the firstborn, and he's not the firstborn in a created sense. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go off. They'll say, well, it says he's firstborn. That must mean he's a creation. No, firstborn in this sense is speaking of the one that is starting something, the starting point, the one who is the progenitor of all things. Like in some ways, Abraham is considered sort of the starting point of Judaism, which, and then Muslims also claim him through Ishmael, and Christians claim him because we're part of Judaism, the next part of when Jesus comes. So the firstborn here isn't talking about a created thing. It's talking about the beginning of something that is going to change everything. And this is what we celebrated last week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just this point of history that we look at and we go, well, that was nice, and now we're just going to put that on the shelf, continue to live the way that we've always lived, and hope that this thing that we put upon the shelf will eventually come back around and have an impact in our life. That's how a lot of people seem to approach their faith. That's how a lot of churches have approached their faith. Jesus is Lord and Savior. That's great. Let's put him up on the shelf over there. Let's continue to live the way that we want to live. Let's continue to pursue these things that don't matter, the temporary. Let's continue to pursue our finances. Let's continue to pursue our powers. Let's continue to pursue our pleasures. Let's continue to do everything the way that we've done it before, but we're just going to have Jesus on the shelf behind us and hope that when we die or when he comes back, then he's going to be everything he's supposed to be. And that's why the church is impotent in the world. Because we're not following the leader. Jesus told us how to live. It's not a mystery. Read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He tells us how to live. And it is in an unselfish, generous, hopeful place where we're told to love the unlovable, be generous to the stingy, to care in a world that is uncaring. But because we don't want to follow that, the church has never made the kind of inroads that it should be making into the world. And the church itself is corrupt. And you have corruption all throughout church history because people bring into the church an idea that is not of Christ. And Jesus is called the firstborn, and we are meant to be something more than just, you know, wandering around in the place of hopelessness. Look what he says. He says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This is one of the most misunderstood verses and misquoted verses in the scripture. Even people who aren't Christians go, well, the Bible says God works all things out for the good. No, it doesn't. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, oh, in all things, everything works out fine. I can tell you, if you die separated from God, you're going to leave behind a mess in your life, and it's not going to be worked out for the good. It will continue to bring pain from generation to generation to generation. The scripture tells us the sins of the generations go from one, the sins of the father go down to generations. Because the Bible says, we know that God, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Okay? There's a qualification here. Who have been called according to his purpose. Those who have placed themselves into the mercy of God, into the stream of God's history, in the stream of God's plan, he carries us along. And yes, for those who have trusted him, even difficult things can be turned for the good. But if you're outside that stream, if you're outside that plan, you're just in the world, man. You're in the same place that everyone else is screaming and flailing and doing their best to walk on top of each other, step on each other to get out of the places of difficulty. And look what he says. And there's a reason for that. For those God foreknew, and let's not get too caught up in the whole predestination thing and all that. Look what it says. It's talking about the inevitable path of God, the inevitable history of God. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his son. There's a purpose for us following Jesus. We don't follow Jesus as the church or as individuals just to do our own thing, but to say, hey, but God loves me. That is not the point. The point is to be changed into the image of Christ, to be like him, to bring into the world his word, his kingdom, the forerunner of which is the church. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. That Jesus is the beginning of it. And we are to be like him. And in this sense, he calls Jesus our brother because I believe that in heaven we will meet Jesus. And he will still be the ascended Jesus. And he will still be fully God, fully man. Although he'll be resurrected as we are resurrected. And this is the God that we have. This is what it means to be part of this. And when we're part of the church, then we're part of this plan of Jesus. We're not just a building. It's not denominations. It's following in the footsteps of Christ to establish and live as Christ lived and to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The foretaste of hope. And he says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. How are they made perfect? Through Christ. Not through law. Made perfect to Jesus, the mediator. You've come to the judge of all men, to spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, unlike Mount Sinai, which says, here dwells the presence of a holy God that you need to stay away from. Mount Zion says, here dwells the presence of a holy God who has also made you holy through Jesus Christ, through him, through God taking upon himself our sin and suffering for them so that we can come into his presence. And unlike the blood of Abel, here he's referring to Abel who was killed in Genesis, the book of Genesis, by his brother Cain. And the scripture says his blood was crying out for justice. His blood was crying out. He's been murdered. If you remember the story, God asked Cain, you know, where is your brother? And Cain's like, am I my brother's keeper? And the scripture says the blood of Abel cried out for justice, for the law to be carried out. But on the cross where the blood of Jesus flowed, that blood didn't cry out for justice. The blood cried out for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Abel's blood didn't flow as a sacrifice. Abel's blood flowed because his brother Cain was jealous. But Jesus' blood flowed voluntarily. And he went to that cross. And while it looked like maybe from the outside that he's a victim, he was never a victim. And so the blood of the cross is the blood that cries out forgiveness. The blood of the cross is the cross that cries out grace. And so the city we've come to is this. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to a place that has a heavenly gathering of angels. The church of the firstborn. And in a way, we are also firstborn who follow Christ. Those who have heard the message and accept it and follow it now. It's a place where the righteous have been made perfect. Not that they are perfect or they work their way to perfection. They were made perfect. They were made perfect by the grace of God. The place where Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that is the one that stands between God and humanity. And he is not just only the mediator of it like a priest. He is also the sacrifice. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice of the new covenant, the new promise. And that new promise was poured out in the blood of Christ. And it's a blood that speaks not of vengeance, but of forgiveness and of mercy. And do you feel that contrast? Sinai says, stay back. But Zion says, come close. And it's important to understand the holiness of God hasn't changed. God stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. This idea, oh, there's this mean Old Testament God and there's this nice New Testament God. That's not the scripture. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you read back in that Exodus story, God isn't the one telling them they have to stay back. The people, because they didn't understand who God was, chose to stay back and looked to Moses and said, you go talk to him. God is the same. He's still a holy God. He's still uncompromising in his holiness and his purity. His character and nature are the only permanent things in all of creation. All the rest of creation can be destroyed. Anything that's been created can be destroyed. But the Creator cannot be destroyed. So his nature, who he is what is permanent. And there will come a time when God is going to shake loose everything that is in creation that is not of him. He will shake it loose. It's like you have a bag full of stuff. And some of those things in there are kind of stuck to the side of the bag. They're in there permanently, but there's a bunch of junk in there that's not really stuck to it. It's not really meant to be part of the bag. And you turn around and you shake it. And all the stuff that's not attached, all the stuff that's temporary falls out, and what's left behind is what is always meant to be. That's what he talks about when he says this. See to it that you do not refuse he who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, speaking of Mount Sinai, speaking of staying holy, following God, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. And the people were terrified. But now he's promised, once more, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, once this is all removed, all the junk is removed, then we'll be able to participate in that. Sorry, got you on the wrong thing there. So let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, this phrase, our God is a consuming fire. We sing this all the time in some different ways in worship. And I've often wondered, how does a non-Christian who has no understanding of Christianity at all hear our songs sometimes? Because sometimes our songs have phrases in it that if you don't know God, this is not a comforting phrase. Our God is a consuming fire. Under what circumstances is that ever a positive thing outside of talking about the nature of God? People don't say, oh yeah, consuming fire came through my house and everything's great. Oh, consuming fire swept through and I got caught up in the middle of it and things are perfect. Is that how people refer to it, a consuming fire? Yeah, consuming fire is terrifying. The only way you survive a consuming fire is if you're made of something that the fire won't consume. And this is what he promises, that there will be a time when everything gets purified. Your life individually, The world, everything in it is going to be purified. And that sounds terrifying unless you're with Christ. And believe me, this isn't the only place it talks about it. I had this up too early, but in Corinthians, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about this, and he uses the idea of refinement and fire. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the permanence in our life. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, in other words, things that can survive the fire of refinement, or wood, hay, or straw, things that cannot survive the fire of refinement, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, speaking of the judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Now, he's talking about Christians here, so he says he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And then he speaks to the church, because early in the church, they struggled with understanding that they were part of something that has to change the world. And he says, don't you know that you yourselves, he speaks in the plural here, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you. We are the temple of God. And the temple of God is to reflect the character and nature of God. The temple of God is to put forth the agenda of God, not the agenda of the temple or the agenda of the priest, the human priest in the temple, but the agenda of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Most often when we read this, we think of outside persecution. But you know who has been the most damaging to the kingdom of God? The people who claim to follow Christ and then live completely opposite of the way of Christ. They have been more damaging than the heathen. Someone who's not a Christian go, I think Christianity is stupid. Everyone who's involved in it is stupid. And we just kind of go, whatever. But you have someone who ingratiates them into the church, becomes a leader in the church, and then begins to mislead the church. Tremendous devastation. False prophets. And we have many false prophets in the world today who stand up there in the churches in the name of Jesus with a big golden cross and just spew forth lies. And it damages the church. And God takes that super seriously. One of the most terrifying verses, in a sense. I know I'm saved, but there's this verse that says, not everyone should endeavor to teach, James says this, because teachers are going to be held to a higher accountability. And oh my goodness, if you don't think that that doesn't go through my head. Especially then when Matthew says, every word that is spoken, both in private and public, will be held before the accountability of God. Oh. Yeah, it's not scary because I know of the grace and love of Jesus. But at the same time, it is. It's knowing that you're under this almighty, powerful God who means business when it comes to his righteousness and his holiness. But at the same time, in his righteousness and his holiness, he has offered grace and forgiveness. And this is the mountains. You have the mountain of fear, the mountain of hope. And through Jesus Christ, we can live as citizens of the kingdom that will not and cannot be shaken. Storms certainly come, trials arise, they shake the world around us, but the foundation is secure. And we have seen this take place throughout history. The church undergoes change all the time because it gets corrupt. The one that we all know about and we hear about all the time, and Martin Luther, the great German theologian, was a big part of it, was the Reformation that took place in the 1500s. But that is by far not the only time of reforming and rethinking and rebuilding that the churches have gone through. Baptists kind of reformed and rethought everything. When they looked at, they came out of the Church of England, looked at the Church of England and went, there's some things that just aren't quite right. And there have been these movements. There's a movement today that goes away from any kind of denominational or association altogether. It says we just shouldn't need to go back to house churches and just kind of forget all this other stuff. There's these reforming movements that take place all the time. Because it is so easy for us to bring corruption into the church. But the good news is, no matter how much corruption humanity wants to bring into the church, you cannot corrupt God. No matter how much corruption that the people want to bring into the church, you cannot corrupt what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. What he's done is a point of history, and this is one reason why it takes place within our history. You cannot go back and undo it. You cannot reinterpret the fact that Jesus died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. This is a fact within time and space, not just philosophy. And it cannot be shaken. And if you keep your eyes on Christ, you will be part of this church of the firstborn that cannot be shaken. Just because you attend IBCD doesn't mean you're a part of that church of the firstborn. Being here doesn't save you. What saves you is your relationship with Christ. Are you sold out to him? Have you died to self so that you can live for Christ? That is what will survive the refiner's fire. That faith, everything that is built in your life based upon that faith in he who death can never touch again, who is risen from the dead, the conqueror over sin and death, and who has prepared a place for you if you want to follow him. This is what you have. And this is what the world needs to understand about God. You are the hands and feet of Christ. You are the ambassadors of Jesus. You know we live in a world that believes in this angry God that they resent and fear. And they run to other human beings and say to other human beings, tell me what I need, tell me what I need. And there are a lot of human beings that are more than willing to say, I'll tell you exactly what you need. And they enrich themselves on the sheep. But you serve a living God. Know him. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, know him. Set yourself aside and build your life on that which is eternal, so that when everything gets shaken or everything goes through the refiner's fire, there's lots of different metaphors in the Bible for the same thing. And you will stand in the presence of God. Not as one that just barely made it there, still smoking and smelling like the flames of brimstone. But in hope and joy and reward, may he say of all of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the hope that we have that you haven't changed, but you've made it possible for us to be changed through faith so that we can be in your presence. And Lord, there's probably so much of us that we don't even realize where, you know, this is where the temporary ends and the eternal begins within our souls or our values. And we don't claim to know everything as far as that goes. But Father, we do pray that you would help us to live for you so that even though we may not be able to clearly discern, okay, well, this is the temporary and this is the eternal in my life, God, that it would just... we will build those things, or we will live lives that are worthy of eternity, worthy of being called Christian, worthy of having that title as a follower of the firstborn of a new creation. And God, we look forward to it. And God, but we don't know when that's going to happen. And we look at the news around us, and it seems like things go crazier. I've been saying this for years now. It seems like every year is a little bit more crazy, and we get used to it, and then it gets more crazy. But Lord, there will come that tipping point, and we pray that you would give us the courage, that we have our eyes open, and we are aware that when that tipping point comes, our faith is going to be tested. And may we endure that testing because we know it was coming, and we rely on the power and grace of God made possible to us through you emptying yourself of your glory, taking upon the nature of a man obedient even unto death. taken upon yourself our sins so that we can approach you in that place of righteousness and be in that city of God, surrounded and protected by the grace of God. Help us to share that and to give people hope found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.